Pastor's been talking about the Advent, and he points out that before the foundations of the world, there was this council between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, where they determined a plan. Within that plan, there's all kinds of things that a lot of believers have a hard time with. For instance, if he's planning to redeem man, he knows that man is going to fail, fall, however you want to say it. Not only does he know that, but think about it with me for just a moment. He gives him a test in that garden. And he also knows about Lucifer. He knows about the whole thing before it even happens. And of course, therefore, there's the plan for redemption. Within that, we see that he chooses, or elects, if you will, Jacob rather than Esau. He chooses him that through his seed, the promise was going to come. Ultimately, there is the Redeemer, that first Advent. Now, you might remember the pastor said, before the advent of the Messiah, before Christ came, in the Jewish mindset, the rabbis, they had a school of thought that basically there must be two Messiahs because they saw this suffering servant, but there was also this reigning king. And so when Christ came, and he came as a servant, they rejected him. That's not the one they wanted. They wanted the reigning king. They wanted to get Rome out of the picture. They wanted to finally be free. And do we understand what it's like to want to be free? Does anybody struggle with any kind of sin or temptation? A couple of you out there, that's good. The rest of you can raise your hand now because you're liars. You know what I mean. But we understand what it's like to want to be free. They wanted to be free of an oppressive government. Look around. What's happening in today's day and age? It's not so oppressive yet, right? But are we heading in that direction?
We are.
Will we arrive there? I don't know, but we seem to be heading in that direction. Okay? So we're going to understand better what it's to be to want to be free. And so they wanted this conquering king. Christ was not that conquering king, as far as they could see. They reject him. Okay? So ultimately, he fulfills his role in the first advent. Now, you might also remember the pastor talked about prophecy. When it's seen from the prophet's perspective, it looks like this. So, wow, there's this high mountain, but it's hard to see the little mountain in front of it. But when you look at it this way, and that's how we look at it when we see the scripture, we see where the scripture talks about this suffering servant and a reigning king. Oh, two different advents. But from their perspective, they're still looking at it this way, the prophet as well as Israel. When Christ comes, all they're wanting is this. They're not understanding this. We get to see it from this perspective. Now, when he comes, Pastor talked about his first advent last week. If you look at your notes, you'll see Messiah the Plan. Number five, this is the fifth message in Pastor's series, The Plan Completed. Okay, throughout his ministry, Jesus explains his future return and the kingdom to come. Okay? He explains his future return and the kingdom to come. Now, you do not have these next couple of words in your notes, but understand that both through the Gospels we see this, as well as in the Desert Bible Institute. In Galatians, Paul talks about studying under Christ in the desert for 3 years. We see a little bit of that in the book of Acts, where he gets struck by the light. He speaks to Christ. He goes into Damascus. Ananias touches him. Scales fall off of his eyes. And then the next thing we see is he's preaching in Damascus, and they have to let him out of the city through a basket. Well, somewhere in that period of time, he spends 3 years in the desert, and he is learning from Christ himself. So throughout Christ's ministry, both in the Gospels as well as in the Desert Bible Institute, his future return and kingdom to come, he teaches about. How do I know this? Look at Paul's writings. All over Paul's writings, we have his future return and the kingdom to come, as well as in Peter, etc. Letter B, Jesus' last night promises for in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 13, it actually goes to 11 to 27, but It's a parable, and it basically is referring to what's going to be happening. A king is going away to set up his kingdom. And he gives talents or something to his servants there, and he says, occupy until I come. Now, in today's liberal mentality, yes, we have Occupy Wall Street. We have No. The idea of occupy here was do business, make a profit until I come. Now, why is that important? Because I want you to understand something. That's exactly what we're doing in this day and age. We are doing business. We are making a profit. Now, I'm not talking about finances. I am talking about someday you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and you're going to give an account for what you have done in this body, whether it be good or bad. The idea of good is glorifying to God. Bad is you did it in the flesh. It was all about you. And there's no profit in that. Nothing that glorifies God in that thing. Now, you can build on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and stubble. Bad. Because what happens when it goes through the fire? Burns up. There's nothing but ashes afterwards. And what do we say the bad child gets from Santa at Christmas time? Coal. Ashes. Okay? But you can do things in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God, and those things are good. They would be gold, silver, and precious stone. What happens to them as they go through the fire? They endure. There's reward for that kind of work after the description. So we are doing business. Are we making profit to the glory of God, or are we investing in foolishness that is all going to burn up? So Christ's promise for occupy till I come is the idea that he is coming again. How about letter C, the crucifixion and its meaning? Again, you don't have this part in your notes, but how do you make a dead man spiritual? Now, when I say dead, I don't mean go visit our neighbors and woohoo. I'm talking about those that are dead in their sins and trespasses. How do you make that kind of a person alive? Where now he can be spiritual. He can be that one that would worship God in truth and in spirit. Oh, that's what the crucifixion is all about. The song we sang, Glorious Day, this morning. Living, he loved me. Okay? Dying, he saved me. Buried, carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified me. Now, it goes on, but I want you to understand something. According to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, he was delivered up for our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. Got to have both. Got to have both. Christians have a tendency to concentrate on the death of Christ. And if you're sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, that's probably a good thing. They need to understand, your payment has been made. You can have a relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. He died to pay for your sins. But as Christians, let's understand something. The death is nice. But without the resurrection, we above all people are without hope. It is the power that raised Christ from the dead that we now have access to because the Spirit of God lives within us. And as we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, as we participate in the divine nature, as we are filled with the Spirit, we can finally live in a way that's honoring and glorifying to God. Hallelujah. Okay? So the meaning of the crucifixion, how do you make men spiritual? You put your spirit in them. You give them a new heart. Turn with me, if you would. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Now, in reality, this is part of Romans chapter 6 through Romans 7, 6. But just the first four verses answer the question, how do you make a man spiritual? It says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she marries another. Now, Some people get hung up on this passage thinking that here's the standard, the rule for divorce, marriage, and remarriage, and all that kind of stuff. This passage has nothing to do with marriage. Okay? The example that is given is so that you'd understand what happens spiritually to you. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. You died with Christ through baptism. You were buried with him through baptism. And through baptism, you were raised again to walk in newness of life. You were made spiritual. Okay? Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That's the whole purpose of the example given. You were united to the old man. The old man had to die so that you could be united to another, to Jesus Christ. Now being united to him, you are to bear fruit. I love it when young people sit there and say, well, I want to get married, but I don't want to have any kids. I wish I had more. Not that I did such a great job with the five that God gave me, but they're a blessing. Okay, they're an inheritance from God, and if we had the wisdom to point them in the right direction like an archer with an arrow, boy, it'd be that much greater. I had five, was constantly worried about money, wish now at 54, when I'm probably not going to have any more, if you know what I mean, wish I'd had more. Okay, that's what God wants. He wants you to be fruitful, to bear fruit unto him. What does it mean to bear fruit unto him? To live to the glory of God. To bear the fruit of the Spirit. Not to force it. I'm going to be loving today. So everybody get out of my way so you don't irritate me so I'm not loving. You know, no, I'm going to bear it. I'm going to walk in the Spirit and bear it. Letter D, the resurrection and its meaning for entering the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 and verse 4. Got a bunch of verses there, the Romans 4:25 that I've already quoted. But Galatians 1 and verse 4, it says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, what was the purpose of his death? It was to deliver us from this present evil age. How did he do that? By rising again, by giving us the power of the Spirit so that we might do finally the will of God. Okay, the resurrection and its meaning for entering the kingdom of heaven. What does the scripture say about those who are not doing the will of God as a continual way of life? Don't you know that will not inherit the kingdom of God? See what I'm saying? This is a way of life for them. It's not someone that's struggling with that particular sin, born again. It is someone, that's their way of life. They've got the old man, they're not united to Christ, and that's their way of life because they don't believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Letter E, the time after the resurrection and the teachings of Christ about the kingdom. You know, the scripture doesn't give us a lot of information about what Christ taught the disciples after he was raised again. He spent some time with them. If you believe Joseph Smith, he went over and talked to the Indians in America also. But forget that for just a moment. He spent some time with them teaching them about the kingdom of God. How do I know? Well, question. What did the apostles teach about? The kingdom of God. Over and over and over again. They taught in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Acts chapter 19, verse 8, Acts chapter 20, verse 25, Acts chapter 28, verse 23 and 31. Over and over and over again, they taught about the kingdom of God. They taught the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there's a confusing statement for you. When I was in Bible college, we saw this gospel of the kingdom, and then we saw this gospel, and we were wondering, what's the difference? Can I tell you something? There is no difference. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel, but it includes this whole concept of the completed plan where everything is in submission to God. So when a person gets saved, can they continue to live their life the way they used to live it? But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and it's not a matter of saying it with your mouth in the sense of as long as I've said the words, no. It's the idea, you understand, you know, when I was living according to the lust of my flesh, I was God in my own mind. I was doing what was right in my own eyes. And that way led to death. And when I come to him, I recognize that way cannot be the practice of life anymore. There are all too many people that are coming to Christ because God loves you and he has a beautiful plan for your life. And they come to Christ thinking, oh, if I just get my little fire insurance policy, I'll be okay. No! He's Lord. And if you're not willing to submit to him, one's got to question whether or not you belong to him. Okay? So that is the gospel of the kingdom. Letter F, the ascension to the Father's right hand and its meaning for his coming again. In Psalm 110, verse 1, God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and he says, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. So he's sitting at the right hand of the Father until it's time for him to come back, when his enemies are in submission, which I think is kind of interesting, because when he comes back, what's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to put a whole lot of people in submission. Okay? So that's the first 5 points. Now, the reason why I ran through those is because that's the completion, if you will, of the first advent. We understand two advents. The Jewish people of Christ's time did not. We understand that. Why? Because the scripture helps us understand that. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. One of our major prophets, not because it's a large book like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, but because of the material that's found in it. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel recognizes, according to the book of Jeremiah, that 70 years, Pastor talked a little bit about this, are determined upon his people. They were going to be in captivity for 70 years. And he was saying, hey, we're at 69 and a half. It's time to get things right with God. So he spent some time in some real good, a great example of confession. Now, Daniel is probably not guilty of any of the sins that he's confessing. But he recognizes that he is part of the Jewish nation, and they are guilty of it. So he confesses it as though he is guilty of it. And he spends some time talking to God. And finally, in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks. Now, it uses the word weeks because it's 70 groups of seven. What we understand through history is, because we're looking back at history, that this is 70 groups of seven-year periods of time. Again, Pastor talked about that. But notice it says, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that'd be 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. And Pastor talked about the Maccabean age, that silent time where God was silent but not inactive. A lot of things were going on. It goes on in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So, when we look at our outline here, we see the tribulation and its role as the wrath from which we have been saved. Now, that would indicate to you that I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. The word rapture is not used anywhere in the scripture. I understand that. It is a Latin word that used in the Latin Vulgate, which means to be caught up. That is used in the Greek scriptures. That's why we use the word to be raptured. So we are waiting upon, I believe, when Christ comes back in the clouds and he calls us to be with him. A fulfillment of John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. He says that he's going to prepare a place for us. Okay? Now, who's us? Well, believers, his followers. And if he goes, he's coming back, that we may be with him. Okay, where's he? In heaven. So the idea is he's going, coming back, getting us, going back to where he was. That's number one. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we understand that the trumpet's going to sound, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ rise first. We don't get there before them. They don't get there before us. They get a 6-foot head start. They come up to where we are, and then we're all caught up together to meet him in the clouds. And a lot of people like to say, well, that's just to bring us right back here. It's a possibility. It's a possibility. Don't think so. And let's explain why. Notice these 70 weeks are determined for Israel for a purpose. Now, there are those people who believe that God is done working with Israel. The church has replaced Israel. We're, if you will, spiritual Israel. I'm sorry. All you have to do is read through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and it's pretty evident by the end that God's going to be working with Israel again. So the tribulation, or the 70th week, is where God is going to be working on Israel specifically. Right now, his plan for the world is the church, his bride, becoming full of knowledge and love for one another, and us reaching out to the world. Now, some, they'll accept what we say when we preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they will come in. Others will reject. Many will be apathetic. That's not our worry. Our concern is not whether or not people are getting saved. Our concern is obedience to our Lord. We go out, we share the gospel as much as someone might be able to handle. In some cases, they don't want nothing to do with it. Well, what does Matthew chapter 7 say? Don't cast your pearls before swine. Why not? Lest they turn and rend you, right? Well, that would seem to indicate that if someone is really antagonistic to the gospel, why should I waste my time on them? You see what I'm saying? Saw a video on Facebook not too long ago where this park was known for all these homosexuals hanging out there. So this guy goes in there with a microphone and a little speaker, and he starts preaching the gospel and pointing out that their homosexuality was sin and they were all going to die and go to hell, and they all got up and beat the living daylights out of them. I'm sitting there going, duh! What do you think was going to happen? Well, people were going to get saved. It's a possibility. But why are you casting your pearls before swine? Go and talk to the individuals. Find out which one God is working in their heart. And then talk to them. Now, some of those people live right next door to you. Some of them work at the cash register at Schnucks. Your job is to go and share the love of God, both through action as well as through word, and let God weed them out. Okay? But that's God's plan for the time being. But the time is coming when this part of the plan comes to an end, and then he's going to be working on Israel. Okay? Now notice the next point. It says, for your people and for your holy city. There's my proof that it's about Israel, this 70th week. It goes on to say, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Wow. I don't know about you, but do we see a finish of sin in this world? Hey, here's one for you. For us, yes. What do you mean? I still sin. Yeah, I know. Romans chapter 7 tells me that. But here's one for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, after talking about the law of sin in your members, Romans chapter 8, verse 2 talks about the law of the Spirit of life, which delivers me from the law of sin and death. You know, when I walk in the Spirit, I don't have to sin. It's only when I revert to my default that I sin. So what do I need to do? Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do I do that? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Participate in that divine nature that God's put within you. Now, when you get it wrong, then what do? Well, first of all, you sin. And then you confess your sins. You agree with God. What I just did was really foolish. It was stupid. I knew it when I did it. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for those sins too. For rising again. And now I want to get back on the stick and walk with you. I want to do what's right. So I'm going to spend some time in your word. Oh, by the way, does anybody know what month next month is? January. It starts like Thursday. Got a bunch of these out on the table. You can read through the Bible in 1 year. This is just 3 months, January, February, and March, and I have three more of these. And if you'd like to get back on the stick, spend some time reading the Word of God, getting to know what the whole counsel of the Word of God says, that's a plan that you might use. Now, there are plenty more. If you got a John MacArthur study Bible, they've got their own right there. And there are others. But let me encourage you, get in the Word of God. Why? Because if you're not in the Word of God, you're not going to walk in the Spirit. And if you're not walking in the Spirit, you're walking in the... Okay, that doesn't mean here's walking in the Spirit and this bad stuff is walking in the flesh and I'm in this neutral area. No, you're either walking in the Spirit or... Those are the only two options. And if you're going to occupy till He comes, you want to be doing business, making a profit. You want to walk in the Spirit. Okay, so the first to finish transgression, for us, it's been finished. Even if I sin today, has it not been paid for? 100%. Okay, I'm looking forward to the day when I have been saved from the condemnation of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. As I am sanctified, as I walk with Christ, as I learn more about Him and how to do things, I win those victories little by little. It's been 33 years, I'm still failing. Get over it, it's a lifetime process, because you don't get saved from the presence of sin until you see Him. That's when you're fully sanctified and it'll fully be finished. But it's all been paid for. It's finished for me. This is a battle, a struggle, yes, but it's done. The war has been won. Now again, the working out of it still got some time to go. Letter C, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh boy, that'll be good when it happens, huh? How about to seal up vision and prophecy? You know, we still need the Word of God today. There will come a day when we'll see it all right before us. We'll know as we're known. And it'll be a little bit different than today, okay? And how about to anoint the most holy? The idea here is when Christ is finally anointed king over that kingdom. So that's what we know is going to happen according to Daniel chapter 9. But notice, number two, 69 weeks are finished. According to Daniel 9:26, on this 69th week, Messiah would be cut off. Well, Christ was crucified. He was cut off. I love this group that believes, what's it called? Tom Hanks was in the movie. The second one was Angels and Demons. The first one was Da Vinci Code. You know what they believe? They believe that Christ really didn't die. He fainted. And when he got put in the cool air of the grave, you know, being underground, it was kind of cooler, that he kind of, came back and... moved off to France and had a son with Mary Magdalene. If that's true, you're still in your sin and you're on your way to hell. He died. Roman soldiers, who were very accustomed to death, knew how to kill a person as well as bring a person to within an inch of their life and not kill them. And then, of course, they stabbed him in the chest with a spear and out came blood and water. They pronounced him dead. It's kind of like the coroner saying, yeah, he's dead. And then he gets up and says, hi. Whoa, I guess I was wrong. No, the Roman soldiers were not wrong. He was dead. They buried him. They put guards at his grave so that nobody could steal his body. He wasn't fasting for 3 days. Okay, he was dead. And he rose again. So 69 weeks are finished, but notice, the 70th week starts with the signing of a covenant. Now, in this particular case, it says in verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, in that middle of the 7-year period of time, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, etc. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says here, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask that you not be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Okay, now understand, they were concerned with all the trials and tribulations and persecution and suffering that they were going through. Oh no, the day of Christ has come and we missed it. No, don't be worried about that. First of all, do you think you could miss the rapture? I mean, if you're saved, no, I'm not going. Like, you could stop God from doing what he's going to do. Hello, you know. But somehow they thought they had missed it. And he goes on to say here, let no one deceive you by any means, that the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, this seems to indicate that before the rapture, before the day of Christ begins, the day of the Lord begins, that there is going to be a great falling away. Sometimes the falling away comes about when there's heavy persecution. Sometimes the falling away comes about because there's been such a poor understanding or presentation of the gospel that people think that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And then when bad things happen, they go, forget this, I'm going back to where I feel comfortable. So that falling away is ultimately unbelievers leaving for whatever the reason is. But they seem to be in the presence, like right here today, okay? And I'm not saying anybody here is an unbleever, but whenever there's wheat, there's going to be tares sown in there. And so there's going to be this great falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed. Now, whether that happens right before the rapture, after the rapture, not sure, but this man of sin, it's going to become known who he is. He's called the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here's your abomination of desolation that Matthew talks about, Matthew 24, I believe it is. Let me turn my pages here and we'll see. Matthew 24, 15. In the middle of the week, he shall end sacrifice. So this man of sin, the son of perdition, is going to make a covenant with Israel for 1 week or for 7 years. In the middle of that period of time, he's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. In other words, he's going to break the covenant that he's made with Israel. Now, that also tells us that there's going to be sacrifices and offerings being made in Jerusalem, which would seem to indicate that there's going to be a temple. Oh, there's no temple there now. You got the Dome of the Rock there now. What's going to happen? I don't know. Don't even want to guess. There's room on the Temple Mount for the temple as well as the Dome of the Rock, but Palestinians don't like that idea. Maybe they'll be convinced somehow. Maybe the Dome of the Rock won't be there. I don't know. I just know there's going to be offerings and sacrifices. He's going to bring them to an end. Book of Revelation helps us understand that ultimately he's going to receive seemingly a mortal wound, and then he's going to appear to have come back from the dead. Sounds familiar. That's exactly what Satan does, huh? He copies God, and he deceives a lot of people in the process. But he's going to have a statue built, and he's going to put it in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he's going to make everybody bow down and worship. And if they don't, off with their heads. This is the abomination of desolation that Matthew 24 talks about. So we see this concept where even the New Testament verifies this tribulation is going to happen. It serves a purpose. It's for Israel. It's not necessarily for us. It's the wrath that we have been saved from. Now, some people think that the wrath that we've been saved from is condemnation. Yeah, that's true too. But see, once again, what's the purpose of the tribulation? If you will, the day of the Lord starts with night, just like in the Old Testament. There were evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. Well, the day of the Lord starts with darkness. And who's in charge but the prince of darkness? And so that's what goes on for the first 7 years. Letter H, the book of Revelation, verses 19 and 20. As it pertains to his coming. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 19. Now, you might remember context, context, context. Babylon has fallen in the previous chapter. We're coming to the end of the tribulation. Notice what verses 11 through 13 say in chapter 19. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you have a Jehovah's Witness background, you know that the New World Translation says was a God. Any first year, first semester student in Greek knows that that cannot be written that way. It was God. The Word was God. And here he is, the Word of God, coming back, riding on that horse. Remember the Jewish prophecy rule. This is this one here. He's coming back on the horse. Where does the rapture fit into that whole thing? Still like prophecy. It's something that's in front of us. So here we see it. The second coming, he's coming back on the horse. The rapture. It might look like they're one and the same. And some people see it that way. At the end of the tribulation, Christ comes back, he gets his church, goes back up into the clouds, and then he descends unto earth. It's a viable option, not a very good one, by the way. Why? We're going to find out in a few minutes that when he comes back, anyone who's not a believer gets killed. So who goes into the kingdom? People that are having children, sinful children, by the way, if all believers have been glorified, do we have children as glorified people? It'd be nice, then they'd be glorified kids, and you wouldn't have to mess with all that stuff, you know what I mean? But no, we don't. Someone's got to be left here. So when I see the rapture and the second coming, same words are used for both, his appearing, his revelation, so on and so on and so forth, but they're like this. We just haven't seen this yet, okay? So we see here, notice verse 14, it says that, and the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. Because if we're all on one horse, that's a big horse. But here are the armies in heaven. Who are the armies in heaven? Well, they're clothed in white fine linen. And what is white fine linen referred to so often but the righteousness of the saints? So we're already with him in heaven, following him on white horses. He hasn't come down, raptured us, and now he's coming. No, we're already with him, okay? But it goes on to say here, notice verses 15 to 19. He judges the nations. In verse 15 it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the wine presses of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I'm going up to verse 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So here we have the nations are gathered together, and apparently they're actually gathered together to make war with each other, or maybe to make war against the beast, or the Antichrist, if you will. But then Christ appears in the heavens, and they all see him, and they decide, common enemy, we're going up against him. And he's coming down with this sword in his mouth, and it doesn't mean he's got, you know, not like that. It's the concept of judgment. And he is going to be killing people left and right. In Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, it says, two will be lying in bed, one will be taken. Two will be working in the field, and one will be taken. Well, in Luke 17, 34 through 37, it actually tells us where they're taken. It says, where the birds can eat out their eyes. Some people think those verses talk about the rapture of believers at the end of the tribulation. Try again. The ones that are going to be taken are the ones that are going to be killed. And their corpses are going to lay there and birds are going to eat their flesh, just like Revelation 19 says. Okay? So sorry, those of you that believe in a post-tribulational rapture, here's the verses. Those aren't the verses. You'll have to find them elsewhere. And I'm not saying if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, I mean a post-tribulational rapture, you're stupid or anything like that. I'm just saying those aren't the verses. Okay? How about number four here? In Revelation chapter 20, we see that he is reigning in a kingdom for 1,000 years. Now again, some people like to say, well, this is all pictorial and he's actually reigning in heaven now. And yeah, okay. Let's read it and see what it says. It says here, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Wouldn't it be nice if Satan was bound right now? Okay, now I know that none of us are important enough for him to work on us alone, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. He tells his minions, if you will, Despicable Me 1 and 2, what to do, and they do it. They come and pick on us. They know how we work. They've been watching us for 5,000 years, and they know all it takes for some of us is a good-looking girl to walk by or a nice pair of shoes in the window. Bam! That's all it takes. We're drawn away of our own lust and enticed, and they're sitting there going, don't you need that pair of shoes? Right? Right, ladies? Okay, maybe you guys are shoe shoppers. I don't know. But that's all it takes. He knows how to work it. Satan may not be the guy for us, but he gets bound for 1,000 years in this time. Notice what it says here. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So obviously this hasn't happened yet because Satan's not bound. Verse 4, and I saw thrones and they sat on them and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image. When did that happen? During the tribulation. And it goes on to say, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Obviously, this is not the time presently when this is happening, because people that are beheaded during the tribulation are reigning with him where? Well, here, because he has come back to the earth. Okay? It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again for 1,000 years and were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, notice our outline for just a moment here. Looking at the time, we're doing wonderful. That's why I'm talking so fast. Letter A, he cast Satan into the pit for 1,000 years. And then letter B, we, with the tribulation saints, reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the reason why I put we in there is because I know from the New Testament that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him, Romans chapter 8. Here's the wonderful thing about Romans chapter 8. In the context of suffering, it is got this law of sin in your members, and the things I want to do, those are the things I don't do. The things that I hate, those are the things I do. Question, anybody suffer with the law of sin in their members? Only a few of you. The rest of you, you're liars. All, if you're born again here today, and you're here today, you suffer with the law of sin in your members. You may not want to admit it. You know, Christians, we all have to look good for other Christians so that they know we're doing okay. You're not. Get over it. Okay? And I know some of you are spiritually a little bit further along in your sanctification process than even I am, but you still struggle with the law of sin in your members. If you don't, you're dead. I mean, literally, dead, which means you're not here. Okay? You're over there. Okay? So, if you suffer with him, if you want to do right and you fail, you don't want to do the wrong and you do, you're going to reign with him. So we and the tribulation saints that are specifically spoken about here, we're reigning with him for 1,000 years. Now notice verses 7 and 9. It says in verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Ouch! He's coming back. This would be like the Terminator. I'll be back. Okay? He comes back, and notice in verse 8 it says, he will go out to deceive the nations. Now, think about it with me for just a minute. Christ has come back. He's reigning in Jerusalem. We have been glorified. Anyone who died before his second coming, we've been glorified. We're not having children. The people that have lived through the tribulation that were believers, they get to go into the kingdom and they get to procreate. What does it say? Fill the earth. I can't remember exactly how he says it back there in Genesis, but the command is still the same. Fill the earth. Go have kids. Fill the earth. So they are filling the earth. For 1,000 years, the only people that die, according to the book of Zechariah, are those who are openly rebellious. It says a child will die at the age of 100. Child, 100. Anybody here 100? Anybody? No one's reached 100 yet. So we're all children in this mindset. Why? Because you live for 1,000 years. Okay? That's like someone living to 100 for us. Say, I'm 50. I am still a child compared to someone that's 100. Well, if you're 500, you're still a child compared to someone that's living 1,000. Okay? But a child dies at the age of 100. Why would he die? Because of open rebellion. Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. Everybody is living for this 1,000 years. So children that are born in the first couple of years of the kingdom, they're alive at 997 years later. Okay? Satan's released. And he goes around and he deceives the nations. And people have a hard time with that. Well, those nations won't be here anymore. Sure they will. Okay? I'm Irish, French, Indian, English, and Scottish. If I were going to be here, I would be a representative of Ireland, Scotland, England, France, and Indian. Not as in, like over there, the pastor does that one real good. I don't. American Indian, okay? I would be a representative of that. And there are going to be people that are full-blooded English that made it into the kingdom and lived to the end. Full-blooded Scottish, and so on and so on and so forth. So the nations are still going to be around. They're just not going to be like they are now. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released and he deceives the nations and he raises up an army. Look at what it says here in verse 8. And will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. He's going to deceive a whole mess of people. Now, wait a minute. Devil's been bound for 1,000 years. Christ is reigning there. They can't sit there and say, well, if I could just see Jesus, it'd be okay. Well, the devil made me do it. They can't do that. And since everybody starts out with Christian parents, they can't sit there and say, well, you know, my dad was a drunk and my mom was constantly marrying drunks. They can't do that. Well, after a couple of generations, maybe they could. But even then, it's going to be hard because Christ is right there. Satan's bound. But at the end of the 1,000 years, he raises up an army that's without number. All these people that sit there and say, yeah, I don't like him. He's too mean. So I'm going to follow this one over here. So he's loose and he raises up an army. But notice in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Here's a real long war. They all march up there and say, we don't like you. And God goes, poof. It's over. I mean, we're not even talking about like, it's done. Fire comes out of heaven, they're all destroyed. Wow. Now notice verse 10, Satan is judged. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Satan's judged. Boom, it's over. See, he was in the bottomless pit. He was bound there. He was finally released, and now final judgment comes. It's over. He's not around anymore to bug anybody. And then, of course, notice verse 11 through 15, all unbelievers. Now, this is at the end of the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. All unbelievers are judged. At the end of the tribulation, all unbelievers were judged. We start out with just believers. But each generation, every person has to make their own decision to be saved by grace through faith. And at the end of the millennium, a bunch of them die through this army situation. But notice verses 11 through 15. Then he measured its walls 144 cubits. I'm in the wrong chapter. Let's go back over here. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and yet another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in them. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, and each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now this is dealing with anyone who's still alive on the earth that's not a believer, even though most of them have been killed. But it's also taking everyone out of death and Hades, the, if you will, the storage tank for dead people, until the time comes when they're judged. They're taken out of there, and there's two books opened. One is the book of life. Now, if you do a little study on the book of life throughout the scripture, you find out that it's been written from before the foundations of the world. Oh, what else happened from before the foundations of the world? Remember that plan of redemption that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit agreed upon? Within that, Ephesians 1:4, you, if you're here today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been chosen from before the foundations of the world. Your name's been written down in that book. You know, we sing that song every now and again. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. No, no, no. My name was written down way back then. I still like the song. It's got a good beat to it, you know. But my name was written down way back then. And I just figured it out along the way. That book's going to be open. And if you're at the great white throne judgment, let me tell you something. Your name's not in that book. You're guilty. Now, let's find out what the punishment is. And they open up another book of everything that you have ever done, said, thought, bad attitudes that you had with your mom and dad because they told you to clean up your room, with your wife because she told, with your husband because he, it's all right there. God knows everything. And those people will be punished. They're judged according to their works, and they're going to be punished. Now, we can determine, okay, do some people got it hotter than others, or is it just a matter of guilt? Personally, I think some people are going to have it hotter than others. Pastor thinks it's the other way around. It's just proof of guilt. Okay, it's one of those things not worth arguing about. We'll figure it out later. What I do know is they're going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I've just told you what your end is, unless you repent. You stop thinking the way you're thinking, that you're God in your life, and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess Him as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, God will give to you the free gift of eternal life. So all unbelievers are judged. Notice letter I. The prophecies of the Old Testament relating to the second coming and the kingdom of God. Now, in Isaiah 66 and Revelation 21, you're going to see this whole concept of a new heavens and a new earth. Some people seem to think this happens after chapter 20. After the millennial kingdom. Pastor and I both agree that we believe this happens during the millennial kingdom, that when Christ comes back, He recreates everything. He sets up a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because within the description of the holy city that comes down, it says, I think in verse 21, or 27, excuse me, of chapter 21, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look, if everyone else is dead and in hell, what could enter it that brings abomination, that lies, and that doesn't have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? So why do you talk about that? Unless it's during the millennial kingdom when there are still unbelievers around. They will not enter that kingdom. So we have this new heaven and this new earth. Letter A, the conditions are like the garden. Pastor talked about this a couple weeks ago, where the lion or the wolf is going to lay down with the lamb, and the lion is going to lay down with the calf, and a child will reach in his hand into a cobra's hole and pull out a snake, and no problem. Snake ain't going to bite him. Why? Because it's back to the garden concept. And then, of course, Revelation 22, as well as Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12, we see this river of life and fruit trees in both passages. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel actually goes out into the water, and the first time it's ankle deep, and the second time it's knee deep, and the third time it's hip deep, and all that kind of stuff. Well, in Revelation, we find out that the water is flowing from the throne of God. And as it goes out of Jerusalem, it flows down into the valley of the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is made alive, according to, I believe it's Ezekiel. And there are fruit trees lined up on both sides of the river, and they bear fruit every month. George, thank you so much for the oranges that you provide for the office staff and grapefruit every Christmas, because they don't come every month. They come, I sit down and eat two of these oranges at a time. I just love oranges. You know, they're kind of like Oreo cookies. They're just good for you. Okay? But, we don't get them every month. Now, I know they bear other times in the sense that it's not just December, but I sure do like getting them when we get them. But during the millennial kingdom, every month, fresh oranges, fresh apples, fresh this, fresh that. Down in Brazil, they had this fruit called the maracujá. Now, we don't have anything like it here, but the outside is kind of like a husk, and they scoop out all the stuff on the inside. It's got all these little brown seeds, and they grind it up, and they put a little bit of sugar in it. They make this juice out of it, and it's supposedly supposed to calm you down. And those of us that are a little driven and maybe have high blood pressure, we like drinking that, because I've never fallen asleep drinking it, but it's really good. And they make this pudding out of it. Oh, that's really good. But I don't know if that's going to be one of the fruit or not, but it's going to produce fruit every month, 12 months of the year. Wow. So we have rivers of life and fruit trees. How about number two, the holy city? Notice Revelation 21 and verse, am I in the right place? Yeah, 21 verse 2. It says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband." I want you to understand something. I don't know how this works, but if I'm understanding it correctly, we, the church, the bride of Christ, are the holy city. Now, it goes on to describe a city, streets of gold, gates made out of pearls and various stones and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, I don't know how that whole thing works. I just know that the holy city is coming down. The bride of Christ is represented right there, and we're going to be with him. And number three, why do we think, oh, I already dealt with number three, verse 27 there. And notice Isaiah 35:8, Isaiah 52:1, Isaiah 60 and verse 21, and Joel 3:17. They all seem to indicate the same kind of thing, that the holy city is a part of this kingdom that God has promised to Israel, that ultimately his second coming is going to complete his promises, going to fulfill his promises. Now, it doesn't end there. That kingdom lasts 1,000 years. Notice letter J. In our scripture reading this morning, Christ returns the kingdom back to the Father in full submission. See, when he's finally put all that are unbelievers into the lake of fire, and everybody else, believers, are glorified, now everything is in complete submission, at which point he returns it to the Father. Now, before you close your Bibles, I know there's nothing else on the outline. Before you close your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Just a couple pages back. Well, a small handful of pages there. 1 John chapter 3. The question that has to be answered when we look at Scripture is, so what? So what? We just gave you, hopefully, a good presentation of the plan completed. The second advent, the completion of his advent, if you will. Isn't that nice? Lots of good information there. Now you're better educated, and you can go out and prove people that you know more than they do. You know what this is? It's a dead one of these. Whoopee! Okay? So what? When we consider his advent, when we look back at his first coming, we're so thankful for the babe that became the man, that lived perfectly, that died on the cross for our sins, that rose again the third day. Hallelujah, I'm saved, I die, I'm going to heaven. Isn't that nice? So what? In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Wow. We were enemies. We were far from God. We've been adopted into His family. We're His children. That's the kind of love. But notice verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." It's amazing to me how Christians so often feel as though, here's the rules and the regulations. If you follow these, you'll be almost glorified. As though it's been revealed what we should be like. No, it hasn't been revealed. You know, there's so many things that fall into Romans chapter 14. It's unbelievable that we get so haughty about how we think everybody ought to live. Okay? It's not been revealed yet what we shall be. It goes on, but we know that when He is revealed, again, personal opinion, pre-tribulational rapture, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Can you imagine that? No longer will there be the law of sin in my members. No longer will I wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. No longer will that struggle be there. I will be like Him because I'm going to see Him as He is. That's nice. Verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in Him." Do you have this hope in you that when you see Him, you're going to be like Him? You'll finally be saved from the presence of sin? If you have this hope in you, it says in verse 3, that He purifies Himself just as He is pure. He's involved in the sanctification process. He is looking at His trials as that which is going to develop perseverance, where God is showing Him things that need to be worked on. So instead of complaining and getting angry, He's quick to hear. And then He becomes a doer of the Word of God, not just a hearer of the Word of God. Why is that important? Well, 2015 is calling, just a couple days away. Some of you, like me, are going to make resolutions, going back on that diet. I'm going to lose 295 pounds. I'll disappear. I tell my wife when I'm hungry, I'm wasting away to nothing. And she goes, "That'll take a while." I say, "Thanks a lot." But you're going to make a resolution. I'm going to go on a diet. I'm going to read my Bible. Remember? Okay, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to get through the whole thing this year. And then you're going to, for about 2 weeks, do well. And then what's going to happen? Someone's going to buy Oreo cookies and put them on the table in front of you. Aren't they? Those terrible people, them. Look, 2015's coming. And this isn't one of these resolutions for 2 weeks. This is, how did I do this past year? You know, in some ways it did well. There's still some things to work on. Well, if I have this hope in me, I'm going to purify myself even as He is pure. I'm going to be involved with God in the put-off process. And you don't just put off. This homosexual therapy where they're trying to help people stop being gay, it's just put off, put off, put off, because your family doesn't like it, because you might get AIDS. No, no. We don't just put off. There's got to be a change in the way we think, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, so that you could walk in it, and then put on the new man. Now, if you're saved, you already got the new man, right? Well, you're to put off the deeds of the old. I want to put on the deeds of the new. For some of us, yeah, it might be a little bit more of the, I'm going to be a little bit more proactive in my Bible reading. Well, then do so. Because everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. This isn't just for head consumption. This is so that we might go forth and live as lights, shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. We do not mourn as those who have no hope. When we lose someone, we have a hope. It should demonstrate itself in our day-to-day living. So, brothers and sisters, the plan completed includes Christ coming back, rapture, tribulation, kingdom, and what comes after. But it also includes us getting serious, maybe a little bit more so, maybe for some, a whole lot more so, about walking with God. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you so much for your love, for the things that you've done in each and every one of us. I know that those that you have begun this good work in, you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That it is you who works in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, many of us here, we struggle with the law of sin in our members. And we know the terminology. We want to be filled with the Spirit. We want to walk according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We want to participate in the divine nature. But the how-to, we still struggle with that one. So we would ask, O Lord, as we understand these things, that this plan is going to be completed, and it's going to include us reigning with Christ, that you would work in our hearts and our minds, that we might understand how to walk with you in a way that's glorifying to you, and that Edgemont Bible Church would be that kind of a light, each member, as well as your church throughout the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.